Well, our topic comes in this little series we've been going through over the last few Sundays of In the Hot Seat, questions that people throw at us in our contemporary era. And today's topic is, what gives you a monopoly on truth? It's a fair question. It's a good question. And in fact, it makes a lot of sense. But I guess also it's an easy jibe that gets flung at us Christians. And too often, and I've certainly had this experience myself, too often we get cowed into silence because we're just not quite sure how you come back to that. How do you give an answer? But of course, that's exactly what our accusers want, isn't it? They want our silence. Well, my hope is this morning just to give us some confidence that actually we don't need to respond in silence. In fact, we shouldn't respond in silence because there are some things that really do need to be said and should be said. But what's behind this question? What gives you a monopoly on truth? Well, perhaps nothing sums it up better than the title of a great Manic Street Preachers album from 10 years ago now. It came out. It's called This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours. Not only being a great album, it's actually a great title. And it sums up so much of where people are coming from. After all, we are all limited. And we're too limited to know what is completely true. So we just have to make do with the way we see things, to make do with our own perspectives and interpretations. I mean, that seems eminently sensible, doesn't it? Until you examine it all a bit closer, and that's what I want to do. And I think there are two major planks that we can build our response on in defense. Because, you see, when people ask what gives us a monopoly on truth, I think the first answer is simple. We don't have a monopoly on truth. It's as simple as that. We don't have one. Now, let me be clear at the outset. I do believe that Christianity is true. I do believe that the Bible is God's word, that is where he reveals himself supremely in our age. And I do believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, I completely accept that there are lots of questions behind each of those statements. Some may be here a bit skeptical of all of that, if not very skeptical. Well, fair enough. Ask your questions. But you've got to start somewhere, and I'm going to start with those having been assumed and leave those questions to be dealt with elsewhere. But unpacking that statement, I think, on monopolies of truth, I think there are a few surprises in store. Because, you see, time after time, I think we'll find that far from some of these observations being the result of modern philosophies, I think we'll find that God got there long before. And in fact, the Bible challenges some of our traditional assumptions about truth even now. So here's the first. Our knowledge is limited. And that's what the Bible calls being human. Now, we all know that deep down. We all know. I mean, just consider our minds, our memories, our bodies, our friendships, our very lives. Everything about us is constrained or limited by something. There's not a single feature of human life that is infinite. But that's okay. That's just part of being human. I mean, there's no point kicking against it. It's just like, I suppose, a fish complaining about having to live in water. It's just the way it is. But too often we forget that and foolishly assume that we know more than we do. George Bernard Shaw, as well as being a great playwright, was actually an expert on the English language, a great linguist, and he made a remark once in a radio broadcast that there are only two words in English which begin with the sound sh, but are actually spelt S-U. Well, there you go. But soon after that, he got a letter saying, Mr. Shaw, you are wrong. There is only one, sugar. GBS simply replied with a postcard, are you sure? But realizing the limitations of our minds is no modern or postmodern discovery. It goes back to the mists of the Old Testament, way back in, for instance, to the book of Job. Job has had many legitimate questions to put to God. Very legitimate questions. He's been through some of the most appalling experiences, the sorts of things you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. And at last, at the end, the climax of the book, he gets to meet God and face him down with his questions, legitimate questions. But at the start of Job chapter 38, we find that God actually has questions to put to Job. So just have a look with me there at the start of 38. And out of the storm, the Lord answers Job and he says this: "Who's this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? What were you doing that day? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Come on. Speak up. The point's simple. Job doesn't know everything. Nor do we. And Job concedes that. He's not grudging about it at all, in fact. It's just simply honesty. He's just facing reality as it is. Yeah, okay. Yep, you're right on that one, God. Absolutely right. There's a lot that I don't know. But that's okay. That's okay. It's just one of the natural consequences of being human. We don't know everything. We are finite. We are limited. And that's okay. Now, I think for us followers of Jesus, we just need to be a bit careful here. There's a challenge. Because you see, Jesus does indeed call us all to the full assurance of faith. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to trust in Jesus. The New Testament calls on us. It asks us, it demands us even to have the full assurance of faith. Now, if that is something that perhaps you don't understand or you can't quite see how that's possible, then please do ask questions about that. Maybe do the Christianity Explored course and ask those questions there and find out how this full assurance of faith is possible. But just because we've got the full assurance of faith and trust that God loves us and that we are his, that does not mean suddenly we have the full assurance and understanding of everything there else is to know. We don't know fully. We don't know comprehensively. We're limited. We're human. But that's okay. So for all the advances of human knowledge and science, many of which are wonderful and truly exciting, let's never get ideas above our station. Even science is limited because science is part of human endeavor. I think there's no excuse for being satisfied with the little we know. I think it's right. I think it's actually God-honoring to keep trying to push back the boundaries of our knowledge. That is a good thing to do. But don't expect to get it all sorted. Who do we think we are? It's impossible for us to know everything. But that is no counsel of despair, which is why the next point follows on. You see, our knowledge is limited. Our knowledge is also subjective. And I would say that's why the Bible says we need one another. Do you remember that film, Dead Poets Society? It came out ages ago now, but in the film Dead Poets Society, Robin Williams is this sort of unorthodox English teacher. It's funny how in these sort of films, have you noticed that the sort of unorthodox, inspiring teacher never teaches maths or physics? It's always sort of English literature or something exciting like that. But anyway, I don't know why that is. But Robin Williams is this English teacher, and he's trying to get his students who are in this, well, stultifyingly strict boys' private school, boarding school, he's trying to get them to think. He's trying to get them to love. He's trying to get them to live, to be human. And one of the ways he does that is to challenge their assumptions and just the way they see the world, to challenge their perspective. And he does that in a rather peculiar way. He gets them all to stand on their desks. If you've seen that film, do you remember that bit? Suddenly these rather sheepish boys who never sort of step out of line if they can possibly help it all have to suddenly climb up onto their desks, and they look pretty stupid to begin with, but actually after a while they begin to enjoy it because they suddenly see this room that they've spent maybe years of their lives in looks a very different place just because they're standing somewhere else. Now the point is, and as the film goes on, he gets them to read poetry as well to do this, it's about stepping into the shoes of a different perspective. That's why we read. It's why we talk. It's why we listen. The point is, this is one way of overcoming our limitations and our blind spots. We need other people to help us see beyond our blind spots. And we've all got them. Let's not be naive about that. We've all got our blind spots. And if we engage and mix with people, other different people, we'll find, you know, they will challenge us, implicitly or not. Whether they're from different cultures, different churches, different worldviews, a different gender, a different walk of life, different age, you name it. They'll simply see things slightly differently. And that's okay, that's great. I think one example of this happening you can see in the book of Acts. Just turn on to the book of Acts, would you, in Acts 17. It's a little incident, easy to miss. And it happens on one of Paul, the Apostle Paul's church planting tours. And he's just been kicked out of the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece. And so he and his chum Silas go down the road to a nearby town called Berea. And Paul and Silas started preaching there too. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to be, you know, kicked out of a town and have all kinds of stones and things thrown at you and then be put in jail and all this sort of thing, and then to keep doing that in another place. I mean, that's pretty impressive to get back on the job. But look what happens in verse 11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, do you see what's going on here? They're not going to take anybody's word for it. They don't want to be duped. They don't want to have the wool pulled over their eyes. They want to find out what's true. And they work at it. And they're all in this together, do you see? All of them, all these Greeks, these Bereans, they're working hard with their scriptures open in front of them, trying to test what they hear, to make sure that Paul isn't pulling a fast one on them. There's an implicit sense there, isn't there, of needing one another, and actually of the benefits of doing it together. This is not some solitary thing that is done alone in the privacy of the home. This is a group exercise, a corporate business. And actually, that's one of the key reasons why at All Souls we strongly encourage everyone to be in a small group Bible study or small group of some sort, where the scriptures are opened publicly and together, and together we engage in the truth and apply it to our lives. You see, it's yet another reason why there can be no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We all need one another. So don't deprive your brothers and sisters of the benefits of your wisdom and experience. You may not think you have either, but I can assure you, you do. We need one another as we open the word. And actually, what's more, that's one of the great things about our diversity here in this church. We're forced to mix with people who see things differently. And that is not only a good kingdom principle, it's actually vital for our growth spiritually and to shake us out of our cultural complacencies and blind spots. But I think it's not just a matter of this being important for Bible study. It's everything. It's why it's good for us to have mentors from time to time. It's why scientists write papers for peer review so that other people can check it up. It's why we tend to be in favor of democracy in parliament over against dictatorship. We don't trust people to get it all right on their own. So we need one another. And that is a way of dealing with the subjective elements of our knowledge. But that's okay. But all too often, there's something else that is a bit darker going on, a bit darker behind our claims to the knowledge of truth. And this is that our knowledge has agendas. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And modern philosophers are very quick to point out that claims to possess truth are in fact dangerous. And this is one of the things you hear a lot about, isn't it, these days? You know, religion is inherently dangerous. is what the sort of group of new atheists on both sides of the Atlantic are saying. You know, they're saying, look at things like 9/11 or the Crusades or whatever it is, and that's religion that's at fault. And looking down the centuries, people who have held truth claims can have been pretty scary. But the thing is, when you look at history, no one actually comes out smelling of roses. Just think of colonialism. A lot of the things were done by this country around the world in the name of spreading civilization. We've got civilization, they don't, they need it, we'll bring it. That was basically the idea, and we'll make a bit of money on the side. And very often, this was based on the assumption of cultural superiority. We've got the truth, and so we'll invade your country. But then, of course, there is religion, and we can't deny that. And unfortunately, we must include Christians here. And religion has indeed caused the most appalling oppression of non-believers, of heretics, of infidels, and indeed, from time to time, has terrified the rest into conformity. We can't deny that. It would be wrong to. And yet I don't think it's the case that religion only is to blame. Take the ideological revolutions of the 20th century. Communism, fascism, venture capitalism. Each in their different ways, from time to time, has caused the deaths of countless millions and the misery for countless more. I think it's no wonder, is it, that actually people are terrified of truth claims altogether. That's why they're rejecting them these days. No wonder they'll go so far to reject them, because they see that a truth claim by its very nature is a power claim. In other words, it's, I tell you that this is true so that you'll do what I want by believing it and maybe do what I tell you to do. So people reject truth claims not because there's no such thing as truth, but because people simply cannot be trusted to find it. Last week, I was in Albania doing some work for Langham Partnership in Tirana, and it was my third visit there, but this was the first chance I had to go and visit the National Museum on the last morning. And this is a very impressive building in Tirana, and it stands very proud in the big city central square. And it's brilliantly done. You walk through it basically on a journey from the Stone Age all the way to the present day, the history of Albania, as you walk through. But my Albanian friend was talking to me about it, and he talked about its contents, and he said basically what's in that museum is determined by who's in power. The biggest gallery upstairs at the front is dedicated to what is now called the Hall of Genocide. And it gives a graphic account of the fate of thousands in a small country who suffered and died under communism until communism fell only in 1991. It wasn't that long ago. But of course, the building was built under communism, and you can be pretty sure that they would have had a very different exhibit upstairs 20 years ago. The gallery displays truth, yes. But it's truth that those in power would have you believe. But again, don't think this is a new realization. And in fact, the Bible has been a bit like a cracked record on this issue. Just turn to the book of Amos, would you? Amos chapter 5. And I think you could probably open pretty much any of the Old Testament prophets and find this. You know, the question with the prophets is, do people listen? Do the people who believe that God is active and speaking, do they listen? Well, each of the prophets in his own way was highly critical of the way the wealthy and the powerful use their wealth and power actually to oppress the weak and the poor rather than care for them. And worse still, and this is what really gets under the skin of the prophets, worse still, they will do it using superficial obedience to the law to justify and cover over their injustice. They will use truth as part of their power claim. In fellowship groups, we're studying Amos this term, so I thought we'd look at that one. And in chapter 5, verse 21, this is what God says through Amos the prophet. Verse 21 of chapter 5. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what God wants. You see, God, as far as God is concerned, religion and holding to the truth, in other words, doing the right thing sometimes and claiming to be sound, is never an excuse for an abuse of power or oppression. You see, God spotted this problem long before the postmodern philosophers were even born. And that's why we mustn't throw the babies out with the bathwater. Just because our knowledge is limited, subjective, and even flawed, that doesn't make it useless. And this is where we turn a bit of a corner and things begin to get a bit brighter. Because you see, don't think that all our knowledge is useless. To suggest that it is actually to fall into one of the big fallacies, one of the big traps, those who cast doubt on knowledge. You see, after all, these philosophers, what do? If they want you to follow their way of thinking, they write books. They give lectures. They sometimes make TV programs. And why do they do that? Well, so that people understand them and people accept what they say. In fact, they expect to be understood. And if you don't understand, they'll take you aside and let me give you some time and I'll explain this to you so you can understand it. They assume to be understood. And if you decide, perhaps deliberately, to misinterpret or to reinterpret with what they've said, they will get very shirty. And what's more, and I think I'm certainly not the only one with this case, but I've been to many different countries and been in different cultures. I've lived in different cultures. And sometimes we have language in common. More often than not, we don't have language in common. But I'd suggest that relationships, even deep relationships, are possible. We might not understand everything, but we can still understand something and we can still have friendship. And I've got many friends around the world with whom I share very little language, and yet there's many things that we have in common, and that's enough. Remember the Apostle Paul as he spoke of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He concludes that chapter with these words: "Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Now, ancient mirrors were nothing like ours, you see. You know, a mirror is is synonymous. It means the same thing pretty much as having a perfect reflection. Whereas in the ancient world, mirrors weren't like that at all. Flat glass was impossible. And so you would probably have a scuffed or smeared impression and just get a vague idea. That's why Paul uses this contrast. He says, basically, earthly mirrors, you just get a bit of an impression. But you know something, even if you don't know it all. Paul's aware of the limitations of our understanding and knowledge, but that doesn't mean he gives up thinking or gives up knowing, and he certainly doesn't give up preaching. He just accepts that these are limited for the time being and gets on with it. Because he knows the day will come when we will know God fully, just as he knows us now fully. And that's what gives us the key to answering the big question. You see, for while you and I, do not have a monopoly on truth, of course we don't. Whoever thought otherwise? We do know a man who does. Jesus, the man who is God. The pilgrim stood by a signpost. There were paths radiating out in all directions. He was tired and confused. It had been a long journey. And mist cloaked the hillside, so he couldn't see beyond a few meters in each direction. And the signpost was so weather-beaten as to be practically illegible. So he comes up to this signpost and he thinks to himself, "Now, which way do I go? I want to get to the city of God, but there are so many alternatives here. Which one should I choose?" Well, as it so happened, there were three different travelers following behind him along the same path. And so he asked each of them in turn for help. He asked the first traveler, which is the way? This traveler said this, "You still don't believe all that rubbish, do you? You got to be joking. These roads, they just lead nowhere. There's no such thing as the city of God. What are you talking about? It's just a fiction. It's just a fantasy. Just pitch your tent right here and make the best of a bad job." The pilgrim just knew that wasn't right. He'd heard people speak of the city of God before, and he'd been presented with all kinds of impressions and arguments about it, so he just thought, no, that can't be right. So he turned to the second traveler, and he asked the same question. And this traveler, well, his response was different. He shrugged. He said, who can say? I'm just an agnostic. You can't prove which one is best. Just be open-minded and, you know, allow those to take their different paths. You know, I mean, it's what's right for one person might be different for another. You know, just let them choose. And you just choose whichever path you like the look of and go for that one. And just think of it as a great adventure. Well, the pilgrim thought, yeah, I suppose there's a lot in that. But just as he was musing to himself, the third turns up, and he'd overheard the question, and he smiled. He said, "That's an unnecessary question. All the roads lead there. They'll all get there. It doesn't matter which one. They only appear different. But out there, beyond the mist, they all actually converge and meet up at the city gates." Well, the pilgrim frowned, because was that really likely? I mean, there were paths going in opposite directions. There were some paths that actually seemed to be going back towards the way he came. And then suddenly, out of the mist, there appeared a fourth figure. Unlike any of the others, he actually came not from behind the pilgrim, but from one of the tracks ahead. It was steep and clearly underused because it was heavily overgrown. So the pilgrim asked him the question, and the reply he got simply blew his mind. This fourth traveler said this, "The others you've been speaking to, they were just guessing. They've never been to the city of God. I, on the other hand, live there. That's my home. Come, follow me. I'll show you the way. I am the way." Turn to John's Gospel. You see, John 14, verse 6, has Jesus say some extraordinary things. But the first point under this is that ultimate truth, you see, is not an idea, but is a person. And we can know that. And Jesus is asked a question by his follower Thomas, a bit like that of the pilgrim in the story I've just given you. But what Jesus says in verse 6 is quite incredible. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." You see, Jesus' claim to be able to do this is based on his divine identity. He's come from heaven, and therefore he's able to show the way. It's his home. You know the way to go to your homes today? So does he. But he's more than a guide. He is the way, because he and the Father in heaven are one. Now, perhaps you find that hard to swallow. Maybe there are some skeptical people here. Fair enough. Ask your questions. Chris Wright did a great talk a few weeks ago in the evening in this same Hot Seat series on what's so unique about Jesus. I suggest you start there. But assuming that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and assuming that Jesus is whom people believe him to be, then this will follow on logically. If he is himself divine, then he is the ground for all truth. That means the foundation for truth in the world is not some philosophical idea, not some proposition suggested by the likes of you and me. No, truth's no idea. It's a person. And everything that is true because of him. Now, that's great. Let me tell you why. For starters, you see, it means you don't have to be clever to grasp the truth. You don't have to have a university degree. Unlike some philosophies knocking around, but which frankly are impossible to get your heads around. Now, you don't have to be clever to know a person. Anyone can do that. That's a great relief, isn't it? This is a truly democratic truth, isn't it? This is truth for anybody and everybody. You don't need a degree to get it. You just need to get Jesus. Now, that does not mean this is simplistic. Far from it. A person, a human being, is incredibly complex. I mean, how do you sum up your life in just a few sentences? How do you sum up anybody's? You can't. You can't even do it in a biography of 600 pages. Life is so much bigger than just a few sentences. Well, if we can't do that for us, we certainly can't do it for the man God. We can speak the truth about Jesus, even if we can't speak the whole truth. He has the monopoly on truth, because he is the truth. But there's a bit of a catch here, and we're going to turn to our final passage very briefly. John 18, that we had read earlier, Kelechi read to us. John 18. You see, ultimate truth, therefore, is found in a relationship with Jesus. And the bottom line in this moment is that Pilate doesn't really want to have to deal with Jesus. Jesus is a pain. And not even Pilate will execute a completely innocent man. And so he's digging for any evidence he can find. And if he can get Jesus to admit to being a king, well, that's fantastic. So that's why in verse 37 he jumps at the thought, "So you are a king then?" Look at Jesus' response. "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Sounds incredibly arrogant, don't you think? If you're a believer, a searcher after truth, you've got to join my club. But you can't accuse him of arrogance if he's simply telling the truth, if he's simply describing things as they are. If you're on the side of truth, you see, you need to listen to him. And that implies a relationship, even if it's at arm's length. It implies spending time with him. And if you're searching for the truth, you must do business with Jesus. But the final point this morning is by far the most important one, and it pulls the rug from many accusers. You see, for while you and I will always have our sinful agendas while asserting our truth claims, there is one person who never did. And the key thing is, look what Jesus does when he makes his claims. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life, but how does he show that way? By going to the cross. You see, ultimate truth never oppresses, but sacrifices himself. And this comes in the narrative, John 17, 18, 19, the run-up, immediate run-up to Jesus' death on the cross. And don't think that that is some innocent victim of fate or dictators or evil that brings Jesus here. He is deliberately going there. And in fact, in John's gospel, we find this moment as described as the glorying, the glory moment of Jesus' life. You see, when truth comes to earth, he doesn't oppress, he serves. He doesn't push people into a corner and force them into a decision. He doesn't bludgeon them into following him. Far from it. He goes to the cross. And he does that so that people might be forgiven their sinful and rebellious agendas. And he even does that who use religion to cover them up. It's incredible love and devotion, isn't it? That's what true truth does. It never abuses power to control. It always uses power to serve. And in the end, that's why I trust him. And that's why we can all trust him. I do not have a monopoly on truth, but I do know a man who does. And when you look at him, his life and his teaching, you see that he breaks every mold imaginable. And that is why we can believe him when we doubt so many others. Let's pray. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Lord Jesus, we've had a glimpse of you and your character. We've had a sense of what you do with your power, and it blows our minds. We pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that therefore we would be drawn ever closer into all truth. For your glory's sake. Amen.